continue our study through the book of Romans. We are in some of the highest doctrine concerning the sovereignty of God in all of the scriptures. And so we want to go carefully through this text and look at the way the Lord has Paul to write and to explain the things of God. But we're noticing that as Paul is describing the royal sovereignty of God, he anticipates objections to the doctrine and brings them out so that we can see what is the answer to those who object and who say, no, that can't be, this isn't right because of A, B, or C. And so I want to look at our text today, go through it, and then we're going to look at theology that comes through it, and B, practice or philosophical remarks that come forward in our overall worldview. We're looking at verses 19 through 24 this morning. We're not going to do much with 24. We're going to pick it up again next week. But it does kind of round out this paragraph. Hear the words of God. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared to glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We bless you for the worship we've already come through and given and expressed in this service. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cause of all of our salvation. He is the mediator, the one who in his own person fulfilled the law perfectly, and then willingly in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, willingly laid down his life to bear the wrath of God in his own body for our sins, that we might have everlasting life. We thank you for him. We pray you would help us to understand this word and to be more ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as an introduction, we want to notice that this is, as it were, anticipating the third objection to Paul's explaining the absolute sovereignty of God in dispensing his grace to whomsoever he wills. In verse 6, having talked about Israel, he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So, not everyone who is of the seed of Abraham is a child of God, but in Isaac thy seed would be called, that is, They who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Those whom God promised He would save, those are the children of God. So there is this first question, is God faithful to His covenants? And the answer is yes. But you have to understand what that covenant was to which He's faithful. He was not covenanting with all of the seed of Abraham to save all of them. But rather they were in covenant to be the physical, typical people of God. And at the same time there was this promise of a new covenant, this promise of a covenant of grace going through and in Israel to a remnant all along. So the question comes, if not all of Israel is of Israel, then is God faithful to His covenant? Yes, He is. He is faithful to keep His promise. The children of the promise are the children of God. Secondly, in verse 14, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Having explained about God choosing Isaac instead of Ishmael and choosing Jacob instead of Esau, saying, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, is God then unrighteous? If before they were ever born, before they had done any good or any evil, God chose to save Jacob and condemn Esau, how can God be righteous? Well, He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. My grace will be dispensed at my own prerogative. I will do what I will do. So He is righteous all through the Scriptures. One of the most clear revelations about the character of God is that He is a righteous, holy God. God is not unrighteous who shows favor to one and leaves others in their sin. And then we get to verse 19 after having said again in verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. And here's the objection. Therefore, will you say to me, why does He yet find fault? Who has resisted His will? If God had His will, and God saves whom He will, and whom He doesn't, He leaves in their sin, can He find fault with them? It was of God that one was saved and the other was not. And we have in these verses before us today the answers, if you will, to this question. Is God cruel? Is it really right for Him to do that? And He begins with asking a question. The first part of the answer is, who are you?
That's right.
Now you're questioning God, that's right. You're trying to say, not only is God unrighteous, but you're saying, is He cruel then? Because He chose to save A and chose to pass over B. That means B will never be saved. He is a sinner headed for destruction. Who's resisted His will? It was God's will that he be left and go to destruction. You can't blame B for that, can you? And so the objection comes in the form of saying, God is not fair. God's cruel. Because if you're not elect, you're not going to be saved no matter what. But the answer Paul has is, who are you to reply against God? And so that brings up the question, who is man? Now man was created by God and in one sense was the peak, the high point of God's whole creation. Everything God had created was put in subjection to man. And so man had the authority over the world. What happened? When Job says that man is born like a wild ass's colt, he's just like a donkey. That's how wise and great man is. In other places, man is compared to a worm and no man. He is not really out of the dirt. Genesis 6:5. Even as early as Genesis chapter 6, God looked on the children of men and He said concerning man, all the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil. Not one thing. In Romans chapter 3 earlier, Paul had said, there is none righteous, not so many as one. So you are going to question God? Are you going to enter into a court with God, and you're of man? I'm afraid you need a better counselor. You need some help. Oh man, who are you that replies against God? So Paul is saying to at the very beginning of his answer, there is an answer for you out here, but right now I want to answer your emotions. Your wrong presuppositions. Who do you think you are questioning God? Can you really talk with God? Can you really stand face to face and say, God, I want to talk to you about the way you do things? That is foolish. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You want to talk about cruel? Look at man. There's cruelty. You want to talk about unrighteous? Look at men from the lowest to the greatest. Ephesians 2:3. Even talking about those who had been saved by grace, Paul there says, we were by nature, or naturally, the children of wrath, even as others. That's who we were, who we are, as a man, in and of ourselves. And we're the ones that want to talk to God about the way He does things. Jeremiah, I'll give you two more. Jeremiah chapter 14, no, chapter 4 and verse 22. I'm just going back and forth. Jeremiah 4 verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. Now, this is not the regular common lost person. This is the one who is a child of the people of Israel. God says, my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. We read, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." When we begin to think about how God deals with men, and looking back behind the fact that one believes and another continues to reject God and live in his sin, why is there a difference? Why does one choose Christ? Why does one come to Christ in repentance and faith, and another goes right on in his sin, and they were raised in the exact same family? Why does that happen? We begin to see, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And He is the one that puts a difference between the two. But when we call God to account for that, who are we? We are the foolish, undiscerning children of men that are but a speck of dust. And even compared just to this world, this planet on which we stand, what are you and I? All the wisdom of man is foolishness with God.
That's
right. So it's not just that He's rebuking the objector, but He's saying, listen to who you are. You cannot conceive of the things of God. God says in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We can't enter into a discussion with God about these things. So we need to question our own presupposition when we go to calling God on the carpet. Who are you, O man, that replies against God? And then he moves forward in his answer. In the second place, he wants us to consider, who is God? First of all, who are you? And second of all, who is God? Look with me at verse 20. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it?" I'll say, we were what was created. He is the one who created us.
That's right.
Who is God? See, we're coming up with this creator, creature, absolute distinction.
That's right.
We're of different kinds. There is nobody in the class with God.
That's right.
It's God, and then it's all creation. So, He is the creator. He is the potter. The one that formed us. We're reminded of not only Jeremiah 18, but turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 64. Isaiah is even, I think, more pointed on this issue. Verses 1 through 8 here. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heaven, that thou wouldest come down, and the mountains might flow down at your presence. As when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoices and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, you're angry. For we have sinned. In those is continuance, and thus we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calls upon thy name that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. So, having the right understanding of who God is, that he's the one that has formed us, then we don't need to be answering back to God. And therefore, because of that relationship, God is the one that has authority over all men. To make some to be vessels unto honor, and some to be vessels unto dishonor. Doesn't God have the power over the clay? Now, when he uses that word power, this is a word not normally should we think of it as power, but we should think of authority. You have the right. Yes, it's a power, but you've got the right to have this power over us. You really have authority to do these things. But then in verse 22, he uses the word power. It's a different word. There the word power is dunamis or dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. So God has his great power, but in verse 21, he's not saying he's got this great strong power over the clay, and since he's stronger, he can do what he wills. No, he's got authority because he created the clay. He can do with it that which he pleases. We've already looked at how he has claimed the prerogative to save whom he will. Now he's claiming the prerogative of doing whatever he will with any part of his creation. To make some vessels unto honor, and to make some unto dishonor. But we don't want to miss this phrase of the same lump. What he means there is, we who have been saved were just like they are. They are lost, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They are the corrupt, fallen mass in Adam, and we were there also. We need never to forget where we came from, so that we can understand how great God's grace to us really is. So from that lump of fallen, corrupt humanity, God is free and has the authority to take one and say, I will have mercy upon you. And to leave the other just as he is. Now, if you don't understand that idea that he is from the same mass of fallen humanity, then you might misunderstand and begin to get a creation in your mind that God creates some men just for destruction, and he creates other men just for salvation. God created man to glorify himself. And these are high things. I understand they are not easy to understand. But the point is, God does not make men to sin. And God did not make men for the purpose of destroying them. He made men for the purpose of glorifying Him. But He ordained that for His own good purposes, that all would fall into sin, and that from that lump of fallen humanity, He would save some and leave others in their sin to their own destruction. Therefore, He is not responsible for their destruction. He is not responsible for their sin. He can decree it and yet not be the author of the wickedness of it. God is in control of the world. That does not make God responsible for the sins that men do. And we've quoted this to you before. From Acts 2.23 and Acts 4.25, in both of those places, the preacher, I think it's Peter in both places, talks about God dealing with the worst crime ever committed in the earth. That's dealing with men putting the perfect Lord Jesus Christ to death on a cross. On the one hand, it was by the determinate counsel of God. On the other hand, they, through wicked hands, destroyed Him and nailed Him to the tree. Whose wickedness was it? It was theirs. But God decreed that their sin would run in that route. That does not make Him the author of sin. You might not can understand that. I get that. That is not an easy concept. But the point is, God does not explain all of these things to us. He simply shows us in His Word that they are true. If God has said it, that settles it. And we need to believe it. We don't have to explain it in order to believe it. If we could explain it, there would be no faith. If it were logical, if everything in the salvation of men were perfectly logical, there would be no faith to it. You wouldn't have to believe. It's proven. But it's declared as the Word of God. We are to believe it. Now, He does make some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. And I understand this is the hard part, but the point is, God has said it, and therefore we try to grasp what He's saying and go forward. We need to remember that God made us vessels of honor. And we, all who were vessels of honor, have fallen and become vessels to dishonor. And as God is free and just to condemn the vessels of wrath, so He could just as easily and just as justly condemn us, for we were all dead and guilty in Adam, not meriting any of the mercy and grace we found with God. Thus we who are flesh and blood as worms have no room to question the righteousness of God. He is perfect and sovereign over us. Now the third part of His answer, first He said, who are you? And then He says, who is God? Now He's saying, what was God's purpose? And He puts it in the form of a question in verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God willing. God had a will for some vessels to be of honor and some to be of dishonor. A vessel is one that carries certain things. Therefore, this idea of God having some vessels to honor and some vessels to dishonor is the idea that it reveals something about who God is. The ones who are ordained as vessels of honor declare and reveal that God is a God of mercy and grace. Those who are vessels unto dishonor reveal that God is just, holy, and will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish sinners. I don't know why, but part of the reason that God ordained that all men should fall in Adam was that through the redemption of some, He would show His grace, and through the allowing of them to go on in their sin, He would be revealing how God hates sin and will by no means clear it. God is just, and the only way He can forgive sin is that there be one who would bear that sin for them. But it was only one person that could ever do that. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
He was both God and man. He was born in a manger. He became a man. He was God forever and ever. And in that one person with two natures dwelt the whole hope of mankind. And those who repent and believe in Him are saved and are vessels unto honor. And those who go on in their sin are vessels to wrath, to reveal His wrath. Look at verse 22. What if God's willing to show His wrath? Part of the reason for allowing this to happen, for decreeing it to happen, was to reveal the wrath of God. We need to see not only the grace of God at the cross, but we need to see the wrath of God at the cross.
Right.
Christ underwent the wrath of God in our place. So some individuals will be bearing the revelation of God as a just, holy, wrathful God, and some are bearing in their person the revelation of the mercy of God. And it is only God who has the right to save anyone. But that salvation is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now I want us to notice a difference in the two vessels. The vessels unto wrath, at the end of verse 22, it says they were fitted for destruction. That means something about them made them fit and properly prepared for destruction. But God does not tell the agency or the instrument by which they are fitted. They just are fitted for destruction. And we know that at least because of their sin and their wicked ways, they're fitted. They're ready. But on the other hand, on verse 23, they might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, whom He had before prepared unto glory. They're fitted also. They're prepared. They're made ready. But it does describe who does that, and that is God Himself. How does God prepare us for glory? Through effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, He makes us prepared for glory. Are you getting ready for glory? Through sanctification, if you're a child of God, you are becoming more prepared for that glory. Now, I want to give you some things from Hodge that are just notes, if you will. There are two leading objections to the doctrine of election, he says. It would be out of character for God. People object to God electing some. They would say that's out of character for God. And secondly, it's not compatible with human responsibility. Some would call it the freedom of the will. But these are both answered here, Hodge says. Number one, it cannot be unjust for God because God has both claimed and He exercises the right of sovereign choice. And it is not inconsistent with human freedom because it is not God that makes men wicked. It is just that God has the right to dispose of wicked men as best fits His own pleasure and purpose. From the same corrupt mass, God may and does choose to honor some with salvation and choose to dishonor others. It is perfectly up to Him. For even though God had decreed that Adam would sin and all men in Adam thus became guilty with him, yet Adam sinned most freely. And God did not make him to sin, nor does He make us to sin. Theology we get from this passage. Something I overlooked a while ago on purpose so that we could say it now. In verse 22, God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God treats the wicked with much long suffering. There is much common grace to lost people. Oh, please understand, God, by His goodness, is leading you to repentance. Come to Christ while there's time. Secondly, in theology, God does not make men wicked, nor does He create men simply to punish them. Third, some take the doctrine of election and try to say, well, He elects groups, or He elects a certain idea, and those that are in that idea, those are the ones that are saved. Communities or groups as such are not selected for eternal life. It's individuals. The verses on election, John 1:13, they were born not of man, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of another, but they're born of God. Ephesians 1:5. I wanted to quote it, but I know I'll miss it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Many other scriptures testify that God chooses whom He will serve. And election is not inconsistent with the use of means. God chooses, but He uses means to bring about His purpose. And the means of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men in election are chosen as considered from a fallen mass. We need to continue to remember that. Hodge now gives us some remarks. Four things that election should do for us. It should produce humility. We should not be a proud folk. Secondly, it should produce gratefulness not only humble but grateful, thankful people. I think this tells us that we should not be the type of person that goes around, woe is me. Nothing ever works for me. Oh my. If we're a redeemed people, we ought to be thankful that we're redeemed. And if God chooses for us to die right now, He is super gracious. We will go to be with Him immediately. God does not owe you a happy life here. He has promised you a fulfilled life in Jesus Christ and eternal happiness in Christ in heaven. Thirdly, election should produce confidence. If God has chosen us, and the only way we can know He has is if we have repented and believed and are in the process of sanctification. If that has happened, that should give us confidence and peace. For those whom God has begun a good work in, He will perform that work all the way till the day of Christ. That should give you peace, brothers and sisters. And then fourthly, it should produce diligence in our duty. We should be about the Lord's business. Another remark he brings up is that we need to remember that no matter what we think, God can do no wrong. We don't understand how God is righteous. I cannot tell someone who would bring an objection, how can you explain that God is not unrighteous? There's not a whole lot I can say other than here is what the Scriptures say about God. He is perfect. He is righteous. Romans 3:4. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. And that's the way it is. And therefore, every man and woman needs the grace of God. That tells us that all caviling against God is wicked. All answering back in a proud way is wicked. It tells us we need to confide only in God's Word. Even when darkness surrounds all of our thinking, even when providence seems to be so thick of fog that we cannot tell where to put our next step, we need to confide in God's Word. J.D. was talking about those who would take a certain political action and then would say, well, God told me to do it. Well, where did He tell you? Well, He just told me. He directly, immediately spoke to me. And we say, no, He didn't. But God has spoken in His Word.
That's right.
We can confide in His Word.
Amen.
We are in the Lord's hands. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He loves His people. Yes, the Lord reigns. And let the earth be glad. Aren't you glad God reigns? I'm glad you don't reign. I'm glad I don't reign. And you're glad I don't reign, I know. But God does. And we can rejoice in that. So let's step back and take a fuller perspective. God is perfect, always just, full of goodness and truth, while we are altogether sinful and foolish. 2, God is all-knowing And we are but ignorant and are but of yesterday. 3. We must hear from Scripture what is true and seek obediently to follow the Lord. And 4. Paul has applied God's sovereignty over Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and over all men, saving some, leaving others in their sin. Now let's apply this to providence also. Since it's true in salvation, God does whatsoever He wills. Whatever He ordains is right. And most of the time He does not tell us how or why. The point is, can you trust Him that does all things right? Will we only trust what we can explain? As we said a while ago, then that is not trust at all. Will we trust the one who saved us by His grace and holds all things in His hands? Come to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. And those of us who already know Him, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. You may not understand it all. That's okay. That's a good confession. We need to trust Christ, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for